Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. Now God did not subject the coming world, about which we are speaking, to angels. But someone has testified somewhere, "What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made for them for a little lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside of their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
It's really good to have you here this afternoon to look at what is actually quite a complex passage of scripture. So you'll need your Bible open at least two places to start off with. Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalm 8. So I think I saw Claudette earlier. I don't know where she's gone. But thank you to Claudette for her teaching last week on Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. As we continue this journey through Hebrews under the title Above All. And last week, you looked at verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews as you began to explore the ways in which Jesus Christ is presented by the writer of Hebrews as greater than the angels. Now, that actually began that part of this journey all the way back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where we are reminded of these words. Are not all angels spirits in the divine service sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Because the author of Hebrews has been saying Jesus is greater than the angelic messengers or angelic beings or angelic agents of his purposes and plans in the world. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to verse 4, the writer of Hebrews helps us understand that the law was brought through the intermediate activity of angels. And Jewish people believe that very strongly. They reference it back as Moses being engaged by angels in the transmission of the law. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, the old covenant, therefore, came through the intermediary ministry of angels, but the new covenant comes through the ministry, the mediated ministry of the Son of God. And you looked at that a little bit last week. Then in verse 3 of chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says this, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him. And then goes on to say that the ministry of salvation itself has been brought through Christ and the miracles that have been attested by God's people are on the increase as you see Jesus's ministry beginning to work itself out in the lives of his people. So when you get to verse 5, there have already therefore been at least 4 points made about Jesus's superiority over angels. First of all, they are servants, whereas he is a son. Secondly, they are intermediaries for the law, but he is the bringer of a new covenant. Secondly, his is the message of salvation with all the hope that is involved in that. And fourthly, signs and wonders and their increase through him and the new covenant are evidence of the superior quality or the superior effectiveness, at least, of his ministry. And then we get to Hebrews 2, verse 5, which you heard from our reading this afternoon. And this is deeply rooted in 3 or 4 different passages in the Old Testament. The first is Psalm 8. And what we read in verses 6 and 7 and the beginning of verse 8 is actually a quote from Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. So we're going to read it in both versions when we get to it in a minute. Now, let's just read verse 5 again. Now, God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels. So stop and look at me. What that is telling us is that the writer is saying this: the angels were somehow involved in the administration of the old world. They're not involved in the administration of the new one. The new age that has been brought about by God through his son Jesus is not administered by angels. It's administered by Jesus. Now you might think that doesn't really matter. It really matters. And we'll see why it really matters in a minute. Angelic beings administer in the age of what was, but not in the age to come at the same level. Now, there are some ramifications of that. We'll get to Psalm 8 in a moment. I want to look at some of this first to set the context. You need to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, you will notice a slight difference in the reading, unless any of you are reading from what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek version, which is also available in English. But Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, it says this: when the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods. The Lord's own portion was his people, Jacob, his allotted share. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, sometimes represented in English as an L and 2 X's if you're reading it and you need to find it. Here's how that verse is translated. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the angels of God. Have you ever noticed that verse before? The late Michael Heiser, who was an American theologian, has written quite a lot about spiritual realms that I just refer you to if you'd like to read it. It's very interesting and very enlightening, even if a little complicated. But the point that I want you to note here is what Deuteronomy 32:8 says. It says that God set the numbers of the people and the children of men, or the boundaries of people, according to the number of angelic beings. Now that's strange, isn't it? And it's not something that we teach a lot about. Now in Jewish thought, and I don't want to get down a one-way track and you all end up saying, this is really complicated and I am bored. But in Jewish thought, particularly in some of the Psalms, such as Psalm 82 and others, there is an idea of something called the divine council, where God is all-powerful, all-seeing, and all-knowing, but he somehow holds presidency over a spiritual realm that we don't talk about very often. It's where Jewish people get their ideas of angelology from, actually, that I don't want to get distracted about here. Now, in the NRSV, the verse that I just read to you says, "The Most High apportioned the nations when he divided humankind. He fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods, not the numbers of the angels of God." Now, that's because the word that is used there in Hebrew is the word eleon. And what the Jewish people believed, which becomes expressed in some of the theology that you may well have heard but never had explained to you, is that somehow God apportioned nations with an angelic or a divine, not capital D, but with an angelic power over them. And some of those angelic powers were powers that remained good, and some of those angelic powers were powers that became corrupted. That's why in Daniel chapter 10, if you want to go to Daniel chapter 10 with me for a moment, you read something really interesting. Daniel chapter 10, let's go from verse 18. "Again, one in human form touched me," this is Daniel speaking, "and strengthened me. He said, 'Do not fear, greatly beloved, you are safe. Be strong and courageous.' When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? Now I must return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I am through with him, the prince of Greece will come. But I am to tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is no one with me who contends against these princes except Michael, your prince. As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to support and strengthen him." And then he goes on to say more to him. This is an angelic being talking to Daniel, sent as a messenger by God. And he says to him, "I've been delayed because there was an issue with the prince of Persia," a reference to another angelic being. And then he mentions another angelic being described as the prince of Greece. Then he mentions another angelic being who he names here as Michael and says he is responsible for you. So you have this idea from Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 that God has apportioned the nations according to the number of angels, evidenced in Daniel, that there is some kind of spiritual reality that you and I don't see that is raging above us or around us that we are not aware of. And it sometimes touches into physical conflict, and sometimes we just don't know about it. But there's some kind of evidence within the context of the scriptures that this thing is happening. Now, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says this about the end of time. "At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise." And it sounds like Daniel was carrying on this belief that the people of Israel had specific angelic protection and that that angelic protection was named. Now, I say all of that just to help you understand that the Hebrew writers, as they're trying to explain this, are not just dealing with ideas. As this writer in Hebrews chapter 2 is trying to get these people to understand the superiority of Jesus, he's having to wade his way through some of their understanding of who determines what happens on planet Earth. Because they had a deep understanding that there were angelic beings who were powerful over nations from Deuteronomy 32, rooted in Daniel chapter 10. So they needed to know. Remember who these are. These Hebrew recipients are almost certainly scattered across Asia Minor. They are in different nations. They're in different territories. They're not all gathered together in one place. There would have been some perhaps in what we describe as Iraq or Iran or Turkey or Syria, different parts of the Middle East and further afield into Southern Europe. These believers would have been scattered into lots of different places, And they carried with them an understanding that when they went into a specific geographic area, they were going into an area where there was angelic authority and power resting over that space. Are you with me so far? So what the writer is trying to do is help them fundamentally understand that even if that might be the case, the new world order that Jesus has brought in is greater than that. That they don't need to be afraid. That the power of the risen Lord Jesus is stronger than any angelic force. That it is greater than any force that they might think that they are encountering. Now you might say, how does that help me today? Well, we're going to return to Hebrews 2 just now to kind of go through it more fully. But one of the things that it does, and it's not a direct correlation, but I do want you to catch it, is we can often believe that a territorial spirit or a generational curse or a spiritual power is stronger than Jesus Christ. Particularly in the Pentecostal and Charismatic Church, we can end up misunderstanding the power of spiritual forces. This simple but complicated passage, simple but the message is simple, its explanation is complicated, reminds these early readers, no power over your life, wherever you are, is stronger than the power of Jesus and his kingdom. And they need to be reminded of that because that's not what they have believed. What they have believed is that there is a power that can defeat the power of Jesus over their geographic area. Or there's a power that can defeat the power of Jesus over their lives. Or there's a power that can defeat the power of Christ over their families. On all three levels, the answer is there is not. Jesus is superior to all other spiritual powers. So the angel passages here become a window into the superiority of Jesus and the superiority of the kingdom that he has initiated. Do you understand that? You need to let that sink in. Because we can often think, how do I break this power? I'm facing this issue. I preach it. I believe in deliverance ministry. I believe in freedom. I believe in the power of Jesus to overcome any force. You don't overcome it by doing something other than bringing it back to the cross and the victory of the resurrection. We don't need another crucifixion. We don't need another Pentecost, and we don't need another Jesus. We need to live in the power of the risen Jesus who has been crucified, was dead, is alive, rose from the dead, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's a really important position in Hebrews 1 and 2. Right now, you and I are serving a Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. He has already ascended. His kingdom has been inaugurated. His principles are unbreakable. His reign is unstoppable. His kingdom, according to the book of Daniel, is like a piece of rock that is hewn out of a mountain, not made by human hands, that cannot be destroyed. Actually, if you turn with me to a little bit later in Hebrews, you'll get it. Again, we'll get to this. I think it's going to take us about 5 years to go through Hebrews. Just be ready for a long journey on Thursday afternoons. Sunday afternoons. I don't even know why I thought it was a Thursday. Here's how the writer of Hebrews, at the other end of his letter, begins to try and help them understand what he's talking about in the superiority of Jesus. It's from verse 18 of Hebrews 12. It's amazing. And the comparison he's making here is with Sinai, first of all, where Moses received the law, and God's kingdom. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. That's what happened when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai and gave the law. All of those things happened. That's a direct description of Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. You'll read about that in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20. For they could not endure, verse 20, the order that was given, if an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's from Exodus 19, verse 16, I think. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. There are angels again. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. There he is again, right at the top of the list. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? Sounds like the beginning of Hebrews 2, doesn't it? At that time, his voice shook the earth. This is when God spoke in Sinai. But now he has promised yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is when Christ returns. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, i.e. created things. That's what the text says. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. That is God's kingdom through Jesus. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is indeed a consuming fire. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the picture of Hebrews 2. A kingdom greater than the angels, a kingdom not administered by the angels, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is a powerful picture to us that in Christ, the kingdom that he brings and the reign that he brings and the rule that he brings sits above everything else. So whatever spiritual force might be at work in your life, whatever spiritual authority might be trying to dupe you, there is nothing stronger than the power of the risen Jesus. There's nothing greater. And this is where we have to get into Psalm 8 and some of the other things that we are finding in Hebrews 2. You see, the new order that this writer is talking about in Hebrews 2 is not subject to the angels. And therefore, it is not subject to fallen angels. It's not subject to demonic powers. Do you realize that? The old order is subject to angels. Fallen and unfallen. The new order is only subject to Jesus. That's why the Bible repeatedly says, he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. That's why the Bible repeatedly says that he is the one that is enthroned. It's why the ascension matters so deeply in Christian theology, and we should really be worried that it is so under-discussed in Pentecostal churches. Jesus reigns and rules now. His kingdom is an unshakable kingdom. Now, there is nothing that can change the outcome of history now. Because he lives, I will live also. Because he reigns, I will reign also. So when you run into angelic and spiritual forces, you are running into forces of the old world order that are trying to convince you that the new world order can be stopped. But it can't be stopped. Because as we will see as we work our way through this passage, in Jesus' kingdom, the church is the arrowhead. If you're a child of God, you are a demonstration of that new kingdom into the broken world. He has initiated the kingdom. He has secured the victory. He has done all that is required. There is nothing that can be added to what he has achieved for us. That's what Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 is so powerfully trying to tell us about death, about spiritual forces, about salvation. It is all utterly, completely, and fully secured in who Jesus is and what he has done. And he has initiated it. And when he returns, he will consummate it. You live in the gap between the initiation of his kingdom and the consummation of his kingdom. And the spiritual forces around you are trying to convince you that the new kingdom of Jesus somehow is uncertain, or this battle between good and evil will continue in it. It will not. We are not dualists. You realize that? Christianity doesn't teach that there's a really bad evil force on this side called the devil, and a really good force on this side called God, and that they're battling it out for the destiny of planet Earth. No, that's not biblical. That's not Christianity. Christianity says that this really bad force has been already defeated by this really good force, God, through Jesus Christ and what he has said and done. But what this force is now doing, and remember that demons are nothing other than fallen angels, what this force is doing through the force of Satan itself, I don't choose to call Satan him, Satan itself, and the demonic forces that operate under its power, what that regime is trying to do is convince you that it's part of an eternal new world order and that that battle will continue forever. And what you and I are called to believe is Christ has secured this victory. And we are the arrowhead into the world because this force is trying to destroy hope in believers and the possibility of redemption in those that are not yet brought into the kingdom of heaven. Why does God not just wrap it all up now? Well, if somebody had asked that question 100 years ago and God had said, okay, where would you be? You wouldn't even have existed. What about the generations that might come after us? And the men and women that God will redeem and rescue and set free, and the beauty and the possibility and the power of mercy that might sweep across planet Earth as God moves in sovereign power. You see, sometimes we think that we are the center of the universe. We even use phrases here in Britain and in Europe that kind of give that impression. We talk about the Near East. Near to where? Who decided it was near? It's only near if you base it on here. If you're living in the Near East, it's not the Near East, it's the center of the world, right? So we need to be careful that we don't perceive everything through our lens. Instead, we've got to recognize that there's a way of seeing everything through the lens of Jesus. And through the lens of Jesus, the victory is secure. It is just not consecrated or consummated fully yet. Hebrews is a book talks about shadows and the reality. Christ is the reality. The shadows will be replaced. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment, verse 5. You hear these words, shadows used, this word shadows used quite a lot. This is about the covenant. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and a shadow of the heavenly one. Now look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Since the law was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of that of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who approach it. So Christ's enthronement really matters. Where do you think he is right now? Don't forget that he's enthroned. The wonderful BSL word for throne or enthroned, you put both hands down. Can you just do it for us, Debbie? Can you see that? That kind of sitting enthroned. Sometimes when we speak, thank you. Sometimes when we speak of our King of Kings, we'll see King of Kings. And we just need to remember where he is right now. So when you come into worship today or tonight or tomorrow or when you gather together, remember who you're worshiping. You're worshiping the one who is enthroned. The world is now his footstool, Hebrew 1 says. The nations are his footstool. He is enthroned. It is all done. It is accomplished. It is secure. And we have the privilege of living in the assurance of it. I think it's amazing. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. I'm sorry you're jumping about this book, but it is an amazing book. Verse 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When he comes back, every eye will see, every tongue will confess, and every single knee will bow. And so it should be. If he was hoisted on a cross and mocked and laughed at in John's gospel and Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, then it is only right that when he returns, every single person that has ever lived will acknowledge that he is who he has always said he was. And that his reign and his rule and his majesty is complete and cannot be detracted. Now we are able to go back to Hebrews 2 and try to unpack Psalm 8. So, I just want to make one more comment, I'm sorry. I just have to do this. Verse 6, I thank God for this little phrase. Have you ever noticed it in Hebrews 2? It appears in different places in the Bible, but it's really clear here. Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, Apollos or Barnabas or whoever, but someone has testified somewhere. Thank God for that little phrase. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you want to tell them something in the Bible and you're like, I can't remember the verse. Am I the only person that happens to? I can't remember the text. I can't remember the chapter. I can't remember the verse. Do you know, for this writer, it's a complete irrelevance. Somebody has said somewhere, isn't that amazing? I love that. So often I'll say, it says in the Bible. There's just a kind of phew. You know, sometimes we can get so caught up with our own knowledge and proving our superiority. But here you have this writer, and Paul does it too. It is written. Even Jesus does it. It is written. Somebody said somewhere. Oh, I love it. Thank God for that little phrase. It's actually from Psalm 8. So let's read it first in Hebrews, and then we're going to go back to the Psalm. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, let's go back to Psalm 8. So Hebrews 2, 6 to 7 quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. So the psalmist is talking about divine majesty and human dignity. It's written by David. We'll read from verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, and here's where the quote begins. What are human beings that you are mindful of them. Mortals, that you care for them. Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You've given them dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under their feet. And then it goes on to say, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, etc., etc., etc. When you read Hebrews 2 and Psalm 8 in parallel, you have to then work out, why is he doing this now? What is it that he is trying, what's the point that he's trying to make? Let's take it one phrase at a time, shall we? So, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? Here in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2, we are confronted with this reality that God has made humankind in his image. It's a reference back into Genesis 1:26, where we are told that God creates humankind and gives them some kind of governmental dominion on planet Earth. But the writer in Hebrews 2 is saying, you've made human beings, and yet you continue to care for them, and you've made them a little lower than the angels. The word gods in Psalm 2 is a poor translation of the same word. For a little while. What's that mean? Well, the point that the psalmist is making is, again, about this authority and dominion idea. That angels have been given dominion and authority over planet Earth, and it appears that people have less authority and power for a little while. Because remember what I said 10 minutes ago? We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a dominion that cannot be removed. And if you know your Bibles relatively well, then you will realize that Paul has already told us where we are seated in that new kingdom. And where is it? It is above the angels. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what did he say to them about human courts? Do you remember? He said, do not go to a human court. Why? Because you are part of those who will judge the angels. So what looks like us being less powerful for a little while than them is not the end of the story. Because the church, and this is only the church, if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you will not reign with him unless you are his follower. This is, the Bible does not say anywhere that all human beings will reign with Jesus. The Bible says that those who are in Christ are seated with him in heavenly places. And those that are in Christ will reign with him. And this letter is not written to people who are not in Christ. It is written to people who are in Christ. So the promise is from Psalm 8. Remember, he's trying to get them to Psalm 8. He's trying to get them to understand it. Although for a little while it looks like human beings are less than angels, that's not the end of the story. Let's carry on. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Who's that about? Human beings. Crowned with glory and honor because we carry the image of God. Crowned with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Because in Genesis 1, we are given dominion over planet Earth. We are to name the animals. We are to look after and steward the creation. We are to partner with God. In fact, the best way of understanding the original intention given to human beings by God in the creation, get this, is we are co-regents. We share in his dominion and his authority and his power, which we lost in the fall, and that is restored to us in redemption. Now, having quoted from Psalm 8, the writer in Hebrews goes on to say, now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. That's before the fall. As it is, we do not see everything in subjection to them. Why? Because of the fall. So that governing authority is fractured by the human condition being broken because of sin. Are you with me so far? Next phrase, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Oh, we have to stop. I just need to explain this to you. How much time have I got? Not much time. Can we go? Do you think that clock could get fixed to go back about 20 minutes? Do you notice the repetition of the phraseology from Psalm 8? We now see Jesus crowned for a while a little lower than the angels. That's what was said about human beings just a few verses ago. And you begin to understand, this writer is telling us something, not just about Jesus and about angels, but about the human condition. He's introducing us to an idea that I want you to really try and get a hold of, because if you don't get a hold of it, you'll not understand Hebrews at all. He's introducing us to the idea of Jesus as the perfect human. In fact, it's a better phrase. Write it down. He doesn't use this phrase, but it is what is intended. Jesus is the last Adam. Not the second Adam, the last Adam. You see, in Psalm 8, David was talking about human beings and God's greatness. What the writer to the Hebrews does in chapter 2 is take human beings and translate it into talking about the great example of human beings, the perfect fulfillment of being human. And the biblical phrase for that is the Son of Man. Here in this passage, and in all that will flow, it's not just about Jesus as the Son of God. We'll get to that. Here, he's the Son of Man. He is the one who carries your humanity and mine. He's the one who has experienced humanity in its fullest form. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. The Son of God comes in human form, the incarnation. Now crowned with glory and honor. Why? You see, there are two schools of thought around this little phrase. There's one school of thought that says this refers to the transfiguration. That actually somehow when Jesus was transfigured, he was crowned the hero that was going to win the battle. It's not true. It doesn't work. The other way, and this is the most orthodox way that's been there since Chrysostom, a man called John Chrysostom was preaching just a few hundred years after the birth of Jesus. John Chrysostom is sometimes called John Goldenmouth because he was such a good preacher. Chrysostom means golden mouth. The other way of looking at it is this. This crowning is the ascension. Now crowned with glory and honor. As he's seated on the right hand of the Father, he is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. In other words, he went where no human being went. He carried the weight of humanity. And there's an idea that sits under this, which is so profoundly important for us if we are to understand it. Jesus is the perfect representation of God to us. But Jesus is also the perfect representation of us to God. He has completely and utterly fulfilled everything that is required for our eternal life. You shouldn't be surprised by that. Go back to the beginning of Hebrews that we looked at several weeks ago. Verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. There's a full stop there. Look at me for a minute. That's his eternal state. I told you this before. That's who he is. That's what he does. He upholds, he sustains, he purifies, he reflects, he demonstrates who God is. And then there's a full stop. And then it says, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That full stop is what Hebrews 2 is trying to explain. Here he was, the eternal Son. For a period of time, he was made a little lower than the angels. That's the full stop. He has completed his ministry, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on High. And there's that consistency of message across all of the biblical story. The Son of God has become the Son of Man, and the only passage that makes sense to explain what that means is Psalm 8. Because Son of Man is representative of man. Son of Man is champion of humanity. Son of Man is the person who redeems all that are human who will come to Christ, to God through him. Son of Man is the only title that we can approach with hope, because if he's only the Son of God, our humanity is lost. And if he's only the Son of Man, our hope is too weak. But if he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, then we have humanity and hope. They're held together, and in order for him to be both, the eternal Son for a period has to be a little lower than the angels, and then after he has finished his earthly ministry, he is returned and exalted to his rightful place, and he is enthroned once again, and we live in the reality of his enthronement, not just his abasement. And then you begin to understand how the rest of the New Testament wraps itself around this. Daniel 7:13 describes the Son of Man. Psalm 8 verse 4 describes the archetypal human, and Christ is both. He is the last Adam. He is the one that has fulfilled all things for us. Go back to Hebrews 2 for a moment. A little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It is his death that has qualified us to approach him, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's not possible unless he was fully human. But he has tasted death as our representative. And underneath this reality is this. If he has tasted death as our representative, then we can taste life as his inheritance. If he has achieved victory, then it's our victory to claim. It's our authority to live in. Where he is seated, we are seated. Where he is enthroned, we are found. So now, I was for a while a little lower than the angels, but in Christ I am not. Because his abasement leads to my exaltation, not just to his. Verse 10, we're not going to get very much further than this little section. I do want to try and get this verse done though. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What's that mean? If Christ is already spotless, how can he be made perfect? Well, first of all, the word pioneer, archipikos in Greek, is a word that can be translated as trailblazer or author or perfecter or spotless example. It's a beautiful word. It's quite a rare word. But he's the one that's blazing a trail for us. And that's where you begin to understand the meaning of the word perfect through sufferings. The pioneer of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. It is not that he was incomplete. It is rather that in his sufferings, he has opened the way for us to experience all of his grace. So he has cleared the way for us to experience comfort because he has gone through suffering. He has opened the gate. He has cleared the path. He has made it possible for you and I to know hope and joy and forgiveness and comfort because of his suffering. And then the writer says this, for the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. How far do you want to take that reality? I encourage you to take it all the way. And here's where all the way lands. I'll never understand this. I'll never get to the bottom of it. But here's where all the way lands. When God the Father looks at Marenike, he loves her as much as he loves his son. He doesn't love his son more than he loves me. I mean, somebody explain that to me. He doesn't prefer his son over you. We share one father. Doesn't just mean we have a common origin. It means we share one father's heart. We share one father's love. We share one father's protection. We share one father's grace. We share one father's mercy. We share one father's will and what he's left us. We share it. And the thing that I really love about this image is that in most situations where wills or inheritances are being sorted out, let's say, I don't know, there's maybe 150, 200 people and a couple of hundred people watching online. Somebody with loads of money leaves something, it'll be divided 500 ways. No, when in the economy of God, all of us get a full inheritance. I don't get 1/1,000,000,000th of God's grace. I get all of God's grace. And you get all of God's grace. I get all of God's riches. You get all of God's riches. I get all of his attention. You get all of his attention. I get all of his love. You get all of his love. Isn't it amazing? We share one Father. And we are sanctified by one Father. There is one way to him. There is one Christ that saves us. There is one cross that holds us. There is one enthronement that we sit at. There is one promise that we wait for. There is one assurance that we cling to. We don't need any more or anything else. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. There are three verses that are referenced there. One is from Psalm 22 and two are from Isaiah 8. Do you remember what else is quoted from Psalm 22 in the ministry of Jesus? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Psalm 22. It is finished. It's Psalm 22. And right in the middle of Psalm 22 is, here are the brothers and sisters that you have given me. This psalm holds us at the cross and holds us in the mercy of God and holds us in the promise of God. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Have you ever been ashamed of calling him your Savior? Have you had opportunity to stand up and say, he's my Savior, don't talk about him like that, please, and you've chosen not to? Have you been at work or in a conversation and you've thought, I'm too embarrassed to stand up for him, and yet here we have him. We are being told he is not ashamed to call me his brother. Not his subject, his brother. That is grace. And I don't deserve that. Because over my life as a follower of Jesus, there have been moments when I've been ashamed. There have been times when I could have said something and I didn't, when I should have spoken up and I didn't. I've prayed that they are no longer, or that if they are there, that they die one by one until they never happen. But we all know that there have been moments in our lives when we could have been clearer and we were not, yet he is never embarrassed by us. He is never ashamed by us. And these three references, Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, secure us in his grace. And then again, I will put my trust in him, Isaiah chapter 8. And then from a little later on, here am I and the children whom God has given me, Isaiah 8, about 10 verses further on. Those two references are harder to understand in this context. But you should know, as a point of principle when you're reading the New Testament, when you read a verse and you don't understand it, read the context of the quotation. Read the whole section. So go back and read all of Isaiah 8. And what you get is a threefold confidence from Psalm 22. I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers and sisters. From Isaiah 8, chapter, the first section of it, verse 4, Isaiah is saying, in the midst of a people that are disregarding you, you will not disregard them. And then this third verse is a reference to Isaiah's own family, where he says, I will not be ashamed of you in my family. Sometimes the hardest place to be a clear witness to Jesus is in our own families, with those that are closest to us and know us best. And yet, he is never ashamed of us.